Okay, I'm going to start by making an announcement for you. We have been stuck in, you know, with COVID for a long time, but I'm here to announce that in our community, there is a, this spring is a free family show every night, and it's outdoor, and it is a fabulous show, and it's actually in every community, and it's in your backyard, and it's called The Night Sky. And you can go out there and observe things. We're going to talk this morning about the night sky and extrapolate from there. David was a young shepherd boy 3,000 years ago. And he wrote in Psalm 8, he writes about the night sky, and he draws some conclusions from it. He contemplates the night sky. And we're going to look at two major issues this morning. One is the universe, the night sky and the universe that he talks about, and what are some of the implications of it, and what science says about it, and compare that to what David had to say. And also, he raises an age-old question in light of his contemplation of the night sky. He says, who or what is mankind? And that is certainly an age-old question. So we'll start reading in Psalm 8, verse 1. Lord, our Lord, this is David writing, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Skip to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. So he poses the question of the ages, what is mankind? And that question is stimulated by the fact that he's reflecting on the night sky or on the universe. As a shepherd, he experienced that night sky, you know, daily, nightly. Whenever it was a clear sky, he could sit under the stars. And he wrote in Psalm 19:1, David did, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So when he looks at that, he says, the heavens proclaim God's glory and the work of his hands. Now, sadly, we largely miss the greatest show imaginable because we live in the city. First of all, we're busy and we tend to neglect going out and looking up and just quietly thinking about the skies and the universe. But we also live in a city with big city lights, and that drowns out a lot of the stars that you could see in the country. Now, occasionally I'll go out in the backyard, and I'll just sit and look and notice certain of the planets and the stars, and it's really quite a contemplation when you start thinking of the distances and the vastness of it all. It's beyond our imagination. But I remember as a child, the first time I ever saw a clear country night sky. You know, when you're way out far, far from any city lights, I didn't know. It's a whole different deal. And I looked up. We were down at Alley Springs for a camping trip as a family. I was probably 8 or 10 years old. And I looked up there. I had no idea. The thousands, the innumerable stars that you see. You know, the ancients had that view every clear night because they didn't have all the electric lights. But David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, modern scientific man has much more knowledge and really more reason to recognize the glory of the Creator because we know more than the ancients did. We know more than David did. Let's look at some of these things that science tells us now. We know that the moon is nearly 240,000 miles away, okay? The sun is 93 million miles away. Now, just think about that a minute. That's mind-boggling. 93 million miles away. And yet, even though it's so far, it is so bright, so much energy, that you can't stand to look at it. You'd burn up your eyes. It's so far away, and yet it can burn us, right? You ever had a bad sunburn? I remember my first bad sunburn. Probably it was in junior high. And a friend of mine, his father, took him and me and another buddy out on his boat and took us on the Missouri River, and we spent the day out there. First time I'd ever really done anything like that. First time I got up on skis momentarily. And we spent the whole day riding, and there was the sun, and we sat up in his recessed bow up in front, and so the wind and the water kind of splashing up on us and all this. It was fabulous until I got home and I stepped into the air conditioning of the house, and for something about that, all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, I am burnt to a crisp. And I spent the next 2 or 3 days in bed trying not to move, calamine lotion, gypsy cream, all this stuff that they used. And from this time, that time forward, that was a lesson to me as a junior higher, you know, to respect the sun. And now my family laughs at me because when we're putting on the suntan lotion, I paint by numbers because I feel like, well, my arms, they're a little darker. I can use a lower number. But then, you know, my chest, that doesn't get so much sun, so I higher number. I got different numbers on every part of the body, and they mock me. I paint by numbers. But the sun that does that is 93 million miles away, but still so much energy, even at such a distance. Now, the closest star beyond the sun is 25 billion miles away. Not 100 million, but 25 billion miles away. You talk about social distancing. There you got it, right? How vast those stars must be for us to even be able to see them with the naked eye when they're 25 billion miles away and further. That's the closest one. How vast they must be. And we're told that some stars are 100 billion miles wide. An individual star could be 100 billion miles wide. And we're told that the estimated number of stars in the observable universe is 1 billion trillion stars. Not a billion stars, not a trillion stars, but a billion times a trillion stars in the observable universe. You know, if there could have ever be a physical object lesson that could demonstrate the vastness of an infinite being, it seems like the universe we live in might be that object lesson. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Our Milky Way, our home galaxy, is, they say, 200 billion stars. You know, I don't know if you've ever been out and seen the Milky Way. I mean, I think just a couple times I remember really being able to really clearly see it. And it, if you see it, you got to be out in the country in dark night, clear night. It's a broad band of Milky appearance because it's just billions and billions of stars in our backyard, so to speak. And I remember when we were down in Argentina for our son's wedding, our youngest Jonathan married a girl, Sol, from Argentina. We were there for the wedding. And after the wedding, we hooked up with her father for several days and took a trip to some beautiful places, Iguazu waterfalls and these different things. But then he took us to a animal refugee place way out from anywhere, hundreds of miles from any city lights in the countryside of Argentina. And we did a nighttime tour where we're walking tour where we're supposed to be observing and spotting different kinds of animals. They have these capybara they talk about and animals, and we're spotting these animals. Well, it's a very clear night way out in the country, and Debbie looks up at the sky. And she had never seen this kind of a sky before. And she spies that Milky Way, that broad Milky band of stars. And she was amazed. And she kept talking about it. I didn't know. That's the Milky Way? I didn't know. Oh my gosh. And she went on and kept talking. I said, Deb, we're supposed to be looking for the animals. And she kept going on about it. And then she starts tearing up. And tears start flowing down her face. And I said, Deb, you know, they have that in Missouri. We could have gone out to the woods in Missouri and saved a lot of money. She was just moved by the vastness, moved by the glory, to where tears started coming down her face. We're told that there's hundreds of billions of Milky Ways, galaxies. Now, Debbie's reaction is the same as the shepherd boy, David, 3,000 years ago. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's the same as the reaction of people like Galileo and other scientific superstars, founders and initiators of the scientific enterprise. 3,000 years after David wrote what he wrote, that the heavens declare the glory of God, Galileo said this: the glory and greatness of Almighty God are marvelously discerned in all his works and divinely read in the open book of heaven. The founders, the initiators, the pioneers of the scientific enterprise believed in a creator, number one. And number two, their belief in a creator powerfully motivated and energized their scientific investigations and scientific endeavors. In fact, many of them saw scientific investigation as a form of worship. And this is reflected in their writings and their many, many statements. They were trying to discover the mysteries of the creation and thereby the mysteries of the Creator. They wanted to think God's thoughts after Him by discovering His laws of nature. Now, in our current culture, we tend to think that faith and science are at odds, that they're opposed. Nay, not so. It was faith, particularly the biblical worldview, that energized the great establishers of the scientific enterprise. It energized them and motivated them. And historians of science say this. They had faith in a rational God, a rational creator, and so they expected that the universe would be run by rational laws that could be discovered. And in case you're hearing me either here or online, and you're skeptical about this, about the fact that that's how science developed, and the historians say that, I'm going to drop a name, Alfred North Whitehead. And if you're deeply into science, you would know that name. You can consider him like Einstein's little brother. He wrote, and he spoke of this, he wrote of this, he gave this out in the famous Lowell lectures, that science developed, the scientific enterprise developed out of the soil and was motivated by basically the biblical worldview that there was a creator who created the universe. Now, these scientists, not only did they see and recognize the vastness of the universe, but also the complexity and the order of the universe as well as life. You could go down to the smallest cells, the extreme complexity in every cell. The so-called theoretical most simple cell is extremely complicated. It's a complicated machine. Or you can go big and look at the universe, and that is a huge, complicated, complex and orderly machine. It's kind of like a car engine. Think about a car engine. You look under the hood. Lift up the hood, and you got an engine that's running, okay? Now, you may know a lot or very little about how a car operates and all, but at any level, you can look at that, and you can see there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of organization. There's a lot of complexity. There's a lot of systemization. And, you know, how many systems are there? I don't even know. The electrical system, fuel system, cooling system, ignition system, lubrication system, on and on. Now, you would look at that. Anybody would look at that, and they wouldn't even think about it. It'd be too obvious to even think about. But it's obvious that this thing's been arranged. That somebody with know-how, with intelligence, with ability and creativity knew how to do this and decided to do it. That there's a reality outside the hood that accounts for this engine sitting here and running. Well, the universe is a highly complex, orderly, and systematic machine. That's what the scientists found. And that's what they expected because they believed that there was an intelligent creator who made it. And so that universe is like the engine under the hood. And the question is, their conclusion was, there has to be something outside the hood, an intelligence, a decision maker who created it. The order in the universe is amazing. In fact, the very word that we use for universe, cosmos, comes from the Greek word kosmos. Kosmos means order. It means order. And so we call it the cosmos, the order. Cosmos is where we get our word cosmetics. And it's in contrast to the Greek word chaos, which means disorder. And so we learn something very important, that the use of cosmetics is the process of trying to bring order out of chaos. You can laugh. Galileo and others observed the complexity and the order in the universe and in all of life and nature, and they knew there was an intelligent creator beyond the hood, that the engine isn't all there is. Galileo said, "The book of nature is a book written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics." Nature, the book of nature is a book written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics, because he saw the orderly predictability of the cosmos. And it is so predictable. It runs so much like an orderly clockwork, you know, beyond that. Did you realize spring began yesterday precisely as predicted at 4:37 a.m. Central Time? And I think that the beginning of spring is defined as the sun's rays are directly over the equator. That's what I read. And that happened as predicted at 4:37 a.m. Now, with about 3 years ago in 2017, we experienced a total solar eclipse in parts of St. Louis as far as the totality. And they had predicted that eclipse down to the minute and down to the second, depending on exactly where you were, even in the St. Louis area. Do you know that the next total solar eclipse in Missouri is on April 8th, 2024, about 3 years from now? So I looked up the NASA website, interactive website, and I picked a single spot in southern Missouri, and it tells me that the total eclipse will occur at that spot at 6:58 p.m. 6:58 and 4.4 seconds p.m. You talk about order. You talk about precision. They can predict, and they do predict various eclipses and different cosmic things hundreds and thousands of years from now, down to the second, down to the split second. Galileo said, "The book of nature is a book written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics." Whew. Orderly. The first statement in the Bible, first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That deeply impacted that shepherd boy that was riding out in the fields 3,000 years ago. And it also deeply impacted the superstars, the developers of the scientific enterprise, who both believed it, that God created the heavens and the earth, and were motivated by that truth. Isaac Newton said, "The true God is a living, intelligent, powerful being." Johannes Kepler, who lived in the 1600s and developed the laws of planetary motion, developed the first accurate model of the solar system. He said, "God is a kind creator who brought nature out of nothing." Copernicus said, "The universe has been wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator." The superstars of science, the founders, the pioneers, all held the biblical worldview that God created the heavens and the earth. And based on their writings and a study of what they had to say and write, there was over 60% of these guys who were not just believers, they were exceptionally devout. Now, someone might raise an objection. Well, that's the way culture was then. Everybody believed that because that was the biblical view that was hold sway, and everybody just believed that. But you see, that's the point. It was out of that view, that biblical view, that a creator created the heavens and the earth. Out of that very soil is what science developed out of. Out of that conviction that there was a rational, intelligent, powerful creator, it's with that conviction that they were motivated to begin to investigate and basically to create the scientific enterprise to explore the work of that creator. And it's not just these early scientific figures. Einstein, 20th century, said this: everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we with our modest powers must feel humble. You have a lot of these quotes on the back of your sermon outline this morning. So, in summary, we have this little shepherd boy writing 3,000 years ago who comes to a conclusion and looking, reflecting on this night sky that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's in concert and in agreement with the scientists nearly 3,000 years later who begin to study the heavens and declares the glory of God. Now, David, the psalmist, the shepherd, raises a question then, an age-old question, and he says, what is man? Does man have high status and value, or is he insignificant? That's a big question. Well, in looking at the universe and thinking about the Creator, that's what stimulated the question. Psalm 8, 3 and 4. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? Now, our answer to that question, who and what is mankind? What is his value? That depends on the first point that David makes in his psalm, in his writing, the glory of the Creator. Some don't see a Creator, and we're just here. We're here by chance. It's inexplicable. There's nothing outside the hood. It's just we're here. Astronomer Carl Sagan said the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. It's just there. The engine on the hood, it's running, it's great, it's doing everything it should do, it's productive, it can move this vehicle, it does all this stuff, it's complex, thousands of parts operating together, it's just there. That's it. Nothing outside the hood. Now, that's his statement of faith. Carl Sagan, when he says that, that's his statement of pure speculative faith. Science doesn't tell him that. He just asserts that. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist, he said something very similar. He says, the universe is just there. Just, it's under the hood. That's it. Nothing more to be said. So how does that view affect the answer to David's question, who and what is mankind? Well, Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said this famous statement, talking about life and humanity. We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who says there's no creator, no God, he said, man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die. And so Earth and its inhabitants are lost in space. We're floating on a meaningless earth in the middle of a huge, limitless, black, void universe that means nothing. Now, according to Scripture, those who deny a creator and therefore diminish the value of man, they're denying an obvious reality. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," now we can't see God, he's invisible, "but his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." In other words, from the natural order, from creation, from the universe. "So that," he concludes, "people are without excuse." In other words, you're without excuse to deny God. Because that would be so nonsensical as to assert that there's nothing outside the hood. There's the engine, there's all the complexity, there's the order, there's the purpose that is of it, in it. But there's nobody who thought about it, nobody who put it together, no intelligence involved, no being involved that did it. That's basically what Romans 1 is saying. And so you're without excuse to say that there is no God with great power and capability. Now, what was the shepherd boy, the psalmist's answer to his own question in Psalm 8? And he also links the issue of the creation of the universe to his answer on the value of man. Psalm 8, verse 4, reflecting on the universe, it causes him to say, "What is mankind that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" And here's his answer. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So he has a very different answer, doesn't he? You have crowned mankind with glory and honor. Man is glorious. Man is valuable. And really, he's reflecting or hearkening back to the first chapter of Scripture, where it says that not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but specifically, he created man. And not only did he create man, but he created man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And so David says, "You've crowned him with glory and honor." Very different conclusion than what the deniers of a creator come to, towards the futility and purposelessness of life. Now, man is created in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, according to David. I want to look at three things, three considerations about that, one of which is sort of a reflection of that reality, that we're made with glory and honor, and the other two are sort of outgrowths or results. The first thing, it's on your outline, is the accomplishments or the achievements of man. Now, when you look at man, what do you find? Go back into ancient history. What do you see? Going way, way back. I always think about the pyramids. In fact, we were at the pyramids and saw that. We visited our son-in-law's mother and her family. Phenomenal things. They're still a mystery to this day. There's a lot of questions as to how scientifically, mathematically, they made it so precise, how they could quarry it and move the stones and all of that. But mankind early on was doing some pretty significant stuff, and then building all the great cities over the years and the centuries. The technology, the construction, the great cities and skyscrapers. And then the wonderful capacity of humanity for compassion and benevolence. Man is capable of doing wonderful good, wonderful, selfless, sacrificial service to his fellow man. But of course, as soon as we say that, what do we got to come to grips with? The other side of humanity, right? That he seems to be very selfish, capacity for great selfishness and greed and exploitation. And we see that humanity, while maybe glorious, is also broken, severely broken, and corrupted. And where do we see a source of that? First chapters of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. Because man was created in the image of God, that meant he had a will, a free will. He could make choices just like God. Choose for himself. And our glory was to be dependent and reflecting of God's glory. But man tried to set himself up independent of God. And in pride and self-glorification, he became a ruin. It's what we call the spiritual fall of mankind. And man now, we see all from all the generations thereon, we see conflict, we see division, either nation to nation or within family and households. It's everywhere. And so man is glorious, crowned with glory and honor, but he's a glorious ruin. There's a contradiction now, isn't there? You see, our glory was dependent, was not independent, if in and of ourselves. It's kind of like a stained glass window. If you imagine a big stained glass window with beautiful colors, the beauty comes from the sun shining through those colors, right? It's a dependent glory. It's really the glory of the sun and the light shining through the window. You put a stained glass window down in a dank, dark basement, it's not pretty at all because it needs the sun shining through it. So it's last man. We have a dependent glory. We need to depend on God and reflect his glory. I think that the Bible, the picture of man as portrayed in the Bible, is the very best, bar none, explanation of humanity. All the glory and high and lofty things that man can do and has done, but the corruption and the evil and the exploitation of one another, it's all there. It's all there. Second thing I say is from an observation about man being crowned with glory and honor is that from that comes the concept of man's value and his human rights and freedom and things like this, things that we cherish in America and in Western culture. Go back to the Declaration of Independence. What does it say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The idea of rights, the value and of rights and of freedom comes from the concept that they are endowed by their Creator. They have value, crowned with glory and honor. Now, Jefferson wrote this, and the reason he could say we hold these truths to be self-evident is because he lived in a culture that was infused with the biblical perspective that God had made man in his own image. Jefferson wasn't a Christian. A lot of the founders were, and a lot of them were not. It doesn't matter, because they were all infused in a culture that held this conviction that man is created at the hands of God, of a Creator, and we were created in His image. And so we have inalienable rights. Now you can say, well, wait a minute, what about all the contradictions, slavery, and all the other inhumanities, and all these things? Jefferson himself had slaves. Contradiction. In fact, Jefferson said, they inherited slavery, you know, and Jefferson said they knew they had a problem, that they were contradicting what they were purporting here. And he said, we've got the wolf by the ears. We dare not let him go, and we dare not hold on to him, speaking of slavery. They knew they were in a dilemma. But the bigger point is this. How come the contradiction? Genesis 3. The brokenness and corruption of mankind. The fallenness of mankind. We have never lived up to all of our ideals. Have you lived up to all of your Christian biblical ideals in life? Do you not fall on your face? Do you not falter and fail? We as a human race, we fall short because we are corrupted and we do not live up to the truth. Martin Luther King said, the Declaration of Independence and this statement we just read, that was the promissory note. And when he was pushing for civil rights in the 60s, he was wanting to cash in on the promissory note, which is the Declaration of Independence, that held to the inalienable rights of man endowed by a Creator, which in turn went back to the biblical worldview. And so we're still striving to live up to those ideals. The third point I would make about man being created in the and giving being crowned with glory and honor, created in the image of God, as we've touched on, but we'll say a little more, is the development of science and technology. In fact, when you read Psalm 8 and you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see that man is like in a junior partnership with God. Look at Psalm 8, verse 6. In verse 5, David had said, man's crowned with glory and honor. In verse 6, he says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, herds, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Say, you've put nature into the hands of man. You are the ruler over the creation, man is. And really, David here is referencing Genesis chapter 1 again, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, speaking to humanity, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the natural order. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and it goes on. This is the theoretical and the philosophical basis and foundation. It is the theoretical, philosophical mandate for science and technology to explore the natural order, to investigate the creation, and to start working things together and figuring things out and manipulating materials, physical materials of the physical creation for the blessing of mankind. This is the marching orders for the development of science. You are to rule over nature. Now, nature is to be respected, but not worshipped. We are not the owners of nature. God created it. We didn't. We are not the owners. We are stewards. We are to be humble stewards. And so therefore we should take care of nature. We should protect the environment. Christians should be concerned about all of those things. But yet, to develop nature for the blessing and benefit of mankind. Wow. This is how I got air conditioning. That's what I'm looking forward to, because we got those hot, humid summer St. Louis days coming, right? Thank God for the science and technology that created air conditioning. And I'm half joking there, but only half, right? Because we all know St. Louis summers. But think about all the things that science has produced to enhance our lives. Think about medicine. When I was wheeled in, having been airlifted to the hospital 3 years ago, and I've interacted with the trauma nurse in the helicopter a few times, and she said, speaking to me, when they wheeled you in, there was a team, I don't know, 10 or 12 medical professionals standing there waiting for me. And I'll bet you there's physicians, surgeons, trauma nurses, technicians, anesthesiologists, all of these people. You add it up, there's probably well over 100 years of study, of tedious, difficult study that is represented there, waiting to take care of me, broken from head to toe, somebody they had never met or heard of in their life. I don't take that for granted. I'm very thankful to those people. I'm very thankful for all the years of labor and study, scientific study they've done. I'm very thankful for all the development of science and medicine that got us to that point, so that on April 20th, 2018, they were there. And I give credit, crowned with glory and honor. But ultimately, the credit goes to God, the Creator, who stimulated that pursuit. The superstars, the developers of the scientific enterprise, linked their faith and scientific pursuit. Johannes Kepler, Laws of Planetary Motion, said this: I had the intention of becoming a theologian, but now I see God is glorified in astronomy. The heavens declare the glory of God. He said that, quoting the shepherd boy statement in Psalm 19:1. Francis Bacon, who is the father of the scientific method, he said, there are two books laid before us to study. First, the volume of the scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then, the volume of creation, or the natural world, which expresses God's power. The father of the scientific method, putting his faith and science together. Isaac Newton wrote more than 1 million words on theology. Do you know that? And he said this, behind all existence, there is an intelligent, aware, omnipotent God. Any other assumption is inconsistent with my system. And then more recently, Louis Pasteur in the 1800s, he says, the more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Science brings men nearer to God. Faith and science are not opposed. As a bill of goods, we've been sold in my generation, your generation. Now, let me give a caveat, a warning. Science and religion can be opposed. Christians can get wacky. Religious people can get wacky and make weird claims and become anti-scientific in different ways and make odd and ridiculous claims. Science and religion can be at odds, but that's not innate. They ought not to be. Science, good, pure scientific endeavor, grew out of the biblical world view. Now, we always think of and are taught about the Galileo episode where the Roman Church censored Galileo for some of his ideas. But that story is much more complex. His opponents were defending, in large part, Aristotle's view that the sun moved around the earth, that had held sway for over like 2,000 years. And there was politics involved and all kinds of things. Religion most certainly can become at odds with scientific conclusions, but it ought not to be, and it's not fundamentally at odds. They are beneficiaries of each other. Matthew Murray, the father of oceanography, said this, the Bible is true, science is true, and therefore each, if truly read and understood, prove the other. So you didn't know that the shepherd boy, David, when he's writing Psalm 8, was getting into all this, did you? There's a universe, a glorious creator, and as a consequence, man is glorious and valuable, crowned with glory and honor. Now, how do we apply this personally? Do take it personal. It is personal. Is the earth pointless? Is it just floating out there, lost in space, and pointless humanity upon it? Or, if there is an intelligent and powerful creator who created the universe, but also created the human race, but let's make it a little more personal. He created you. You're part of the human race, huh? So make it personal. He created you. That means he's interested in you. That means you have purpose and things to accomplish and a purpose in your life. And you have innate value. Look what the prophet Isaiah, who wrote by the same spirit that inspired the shepherd boy David, what he says, Isaiah 48:18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, okay, so here, two subjects, the heavens, the universe, but then specifically the earth. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. It's purposefully inhabited. It's not by accident. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. And then look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, he says this, I live in a high and holy place. Man, I live in a high and holy place. I don't know how to conceive, you know, as far as higher, the universe we've just been talking about. He is the God of that universe. He lives in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Could it be that you're feeling pretty low, lowly this morning? Or at another time in your life, there will be times. This is so incomprehensible. The God of the cosmos, the glorious creator of the cosmos, is personally, intimately interested in you. The shepherd boy wrote in another psalm that his thoughts toward me are more than can be numbered. Just like we can't count the stars, we can't count the amount of thoughts that God has towards you. He's interested in you. And he wants to revive the spirit of the lowly. And then finally, the same prophet, and he's writing about 700 years BC before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 53. And if you don't know that chapter, go home and read it today. Read it a few times. It is a phenomenal prophecy, a portrayal, almost poetic but very literal, about the rejection of Christ and how he came to pay for our sins. How God himself, the creator we've been talking about, took on flesh, because he loves you so much that he would pay for your sin. Isaiah 53, 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Christ, God in the flesh, the sin or the iniquity of us all." Did you capture what that's saying about you? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. That means you're corrupted and I am. You and I are fallen. It's not just generalized humanity is corrupted. You and I have corrupted hearts. We have sinned. We have rebelled. But the good news, and that's got to be judged and condemned. But the good news is, as he prophesied 700 years ahead of time, the Messiah would come and take that sin and iniquity on himself, pay the price, die on the cross, rise from the dead, and extend forgiveness to whoever would humble themselves to believe. There's a song lyric that I want to read a little bit to you. "God of salvation, you chase down my heart. Through all of my failure and pride, on a hill you created the light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. As you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find it here." Jesus said on the cross and on his way to the cross, "Father, forgive them." In the last words he said, "It is finished," which literally means paid in full. God spoke the universe into existence. As he spoke, there were billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies. As he spoke and as he died on the cross, 100 billion sins and failures disappear under the shed, atoning blood of Christ. But it takes humility to accept it. We've got to bend the knee to the Creator. Jesus quoted Psalm 8, verse 2, when he said, "From the lips of children you have called forth praise." And then he took a child in the midst of adults, took him and put him in the midst of a group of adults, put him in the very middle, and he says, "Unless you adults become like a child and humble yourself, you will not experience my life. You will not see the kingdom of God. You will not understand or know or experience forgiveness because you can't be proud about it. You got to humble yourself before the living God and Creator." But the good news is whoever will humble themselves and believe receives forgiveness, eternal life, and a life of Christ that begins to work out in our daily life. If you don't know him, If you've never come to a decision, come to grips with your Creator, come to grips with the Savior, Jesus, get it settled. Call upon His name. And I will pray that you don't get one good night's sleep until you do. Until you come to Him. Now I'm going to pray, and then as soon as I pray, we have a video we're going to show. So stay seated and just reflect. It's a reflective video that we put together, and just watch and reflect. And then when the lights come back up, you're free to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory. We thank you for the beauty of nature, the blessings of nature. Even today, it's a beautiful, beautiful day. But more than anything, Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you're so vast and yet you're so intimate. And we pray, Lord, now for anyone who doesn't know you, hasn't humbled, refuses to humble themselves, to accept you, to admit that they're in the wrong, that they're corrupted, that they're fallen. We pray that they would admit it and accept the payment you made for them. Assure them of salvation and forgiveness and bless them. Lord, be glorified through your creation and through our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen.